But if you would, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We'll be continuing our study for where Chris left off last week. So I was out in Philadelphia this week for a software conference. I just flew in Wednesday night. Wednesday night right before the storm. You know, what a nice St. Louis welcome that was. It was nice and sunny and warm out in Philadelphia, with highs in the 80s. You know, people often ask me, what does one do at a software conference? You know, that's a good question. And basically what it is a bunch of users of some software get together and we fill a conference hall and they talk about the piece of software and how they use it and things that they tried that worked and things that didn't work and how they can use it better. Then you have a group of techie folks, sort of like myself, and we talk about how to make the software run faster and better so that the users don't complain so much about the software. Now, I know that sounds glamorous and riveting, but of course I could only take so much of that every day, and the weather was nice outside. So I ventured out on occasion, and I would go to the park and study for my message. Now, I was actually just outside of Independence Hall. And if you remember from your history classes, Independence Hall is the building where the Liberty Bell was hung and would ring. And Independence Hall is where George Washington was appointed Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army. The Declaration of Independence was adopted in Independence Hall. The design of the American flag was agreed upon here. And the U.S. Constitution was drafted in Independence Hall. You know, it's ironic the amount of history of our great country was located in this particular area. But just across from Independence Hall, where I spent most of my time, was a park. And it was called Washington Park or Washington Square. And I would sit in that park, and I would do a lot of my studying. And I noticed toward the end of my trip there that there was a monument in the corner of the park. And I went over to see this monument. And there's a flame burning at the bottom of the monument, an eternal flame. And there was an inscription on the monument, and this is what it said. It said, "In unmarked graves within this square lie thousands of unknown soldiers of Washington's army who died of wounds and sickness during the Revolutionary War." Then there's a plaque as well in this square. And it's for the tomb of the unknown soldier. And it says this, "Beneath this stone rests a soldier of Washington's army who died to give you liberty." Who died to give you liberty. You know, I couldn't help but get a little choked up as I read that monument. To think of all the men and women that were buried there right beneath me who had given their lives for liberty. Given their lives for something that they believed in and they felt was worth dying for. And you know, I say this story not only as a story of my trip and some of the historic sites that I saw, but I think it ties very well into our chapter here. Of men and women who were willing to give their lives for something that they believed in. Now, I have I call it the second half of the chapter, but actually it's more like three quarters of the chapter. There's a lot of verses here, and it's a really great story. And I tried to think of how I could only read a few verses of it, but I'm going to read the whole story because it's really great, and I think we don't want to miss anything about it. So we're starting in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. So, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Then someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we read the Bible this morning, the living, breathing Word of God, the Word that changes lives, the Word that men are willing to die for, we thank you for the opportunity to read it, that I pray that our lives this morning would be changed as we consider these words. We ask these things now in your Son's precious name. Amen. So a few observations I'd like to make first of all about this section. In chapter 4, if you remember, this kind of same thing went down, didn't it? The apostles were thrown into prison, and they were warned not to speak about Christ anymore, about this life. But they got off with a warning. But things are getting a little harsher now, aren't they? Even the high priest and the rulers were ready to kill the apostles right here on the spot. In verse 20, I find it interesting that when the angel of the Lord releases them from prison, he doesn't say, "Now run for your lives," or "Go to a back alley somewhere," or go to someone's basement and speak. He says, "Go back to the temple. Go right back out in the public and speak the words of this life." It's interesting in verse 28, when the high priest is questioning the apostles, it says he won't even say the name of Jesus, will he? He says, we commanded you not to speak about this name. And this is the high priest. It's also interesting in verse 28, he says, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." We didn't kill Jesus. The Romans did it, right? Why are you trying to blame us for His death, for His blood? How quickly they forgot, right? If we look at the account in Matthew of Christ, and He was brought before Pilate. And remember, Pilate says, I'll release one of these guys, I'll release Barabbas to you rather than Jesus Christ. And they stirred the people up and said, no, we want Barabbas. And Pilate says, well, what am I going to do with Jesus? And they shouted, crucify Him. And Pilate says, well, what has He done? But that just stirred the crowd up even more, and they said, crucify Him. So Pilate washes his hands of the death of Christ. And in verse 24 of that chapter, it says, Pilate says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered Him to be crucified. How soon they forgot. They claimed the blood of Christ on themselves. But Peter and the apostles are glad to remind the high priest and the Sadducees about this, aren't they? Peter's not trying to sweet talk his way out of this particular situation. I find it interesting in verse 29 as well, where, of course, this is a great line from Scripture. It says, we must obey God rather than men. And you know, as I was doing some studying on this, my mind couldn't help go back to the Garden of Eden. Right? And when God is looking for Adam in the garden, and He finally finds him, knowing that Adam has sinned. And Adam, of course, blames his wife Eve, and God says to him, because you listened to the voice of your wife, this is the curse. This will be the curse. So the curse of man, the sin of man, came about because man listened to man rather than God. But the apostles here have seen the value that we will obey God rather than men. I find it also interesting that the different reactions of the news that these people, that these Jews here killed Christ and hung Him on the tree. Here it says when Peter said that to the high priest and the Sadducees, they were enraged, right? They were enraged and they wanted to kill the apostles. But back in Acts chapter 2, in Pentecost, if you remember, Peter says the same thing there. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he says, you killed Christ and you hung Him on the tree. And look at the reaction. I'll just read in Acts chapter 2. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So we see that the gospel can enrage or it can convict. Now these observations, none of them I'm going to speak on this morning. But I better get moving as well. So this morning I want to talk about three different points, three sections. One is the message. Another is the mission, and the last is the method. And really, these are all God's, aren't they? So we could say God's message, God's mission, and God's method. So let's first of all take a look at the message. There's three verses, verses 30 to 32. Very concise, simple message. Peter, I assume Peter was doing most of the speaking here. It's attributed to him, but it does say Peter and the apostles. But he says, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. You don't want to say the name of Jesus. I'll say it here for you. Remember Jesus. You won't even say His name. Well, you know God, don't you? God, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You love God, right? You worship Him. You come to the temple every day to think about God and to obey His laws. Well, guess what? God loved Jesus. He loved Him so much that He raised Him up from the dead. You had Jesus beaten. You had Him whipped. You made a bloody mess out of him and then you hung him on the cross. But God raised him up. And not only did God raise him up, but he esteemed him so highly that he seated him at his right hand in glory. Placed him at the highest position of honor. And not only that, but he offers salvation and repentance to all. So Peter really lets him have it here, doesn't he? He appeals to them loving God, but hating Jesus. But here is the message, I think, that are part of what Peter is trying to convey. If God exalted and magnified Jesus by raising him from the dead and giving him all authority and power, then we also, as witnessed by the Holy Spirit, ought to esteem and magnify Christ above all else. That's the message, I think. You know, it's interesting that the religious leaders often survived and thrived in the blindness of the people. But the religious leaders are the ones who are blind here now. They don't get it. But the people do. The people are coming to Christ in groves. The people have seen other Christians drop dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. They know that this is serious business. They know that there is a cost involved, but they come anyway. But the religious leaders don't get it. You know, U.S. Army Commander Omar Bradley said this. He says, "We've grasped the mystery of the atom, but rejected the Sermon on the Mount." And I think the point is this. Man is caught up in his knowledge and looking at the details, but he misses the big picture, right? That's what the Sadducees and the high priests were doing. They were looking at the details, but they missed that God, that Jesus was indeed sent from God. And I think the lesson for us this morning is don't miss the message. Don't miss the message. Don't overlook the fact that God is God. Every word of the Bible is true. God treasured Jesus Christ above all things. And we ought also to treasure Him as well. So that's the message. Peter said it in three verses. I think the Sadducees and the high priest got it because they were enraged, right? They were enraged. So the second point is the mission. So what is the mission now? That's the message. What are we supposed to do about that? And I think this is the mission that I came away with. Again, this is an all-inclusive mission of this section. You might come up with your own. But I think the mission now is to magnify and glorify Christ. If God so highly esteemed His Son that He exalted Him above all things, that should be our mission as life as well. To exalt Christ. To treasure Christ. To value Christ above all things. Every moment of every day on earth that we spend should count for God's glory. Whatever He asks us to do, we must do it. What are some things that He asks us to do? Well, we are to love one another. We're to spread the gospel. But each one of these things, as we do them, should be bringing glory to Christ. You know, when you fly, at least on Southwest, you're not allowed to check into your flight more than 24 hours in advance. And of course, the quicker you check in at the 24-hour period, the better seat you're going to have on the plane. So everybody's rushing to check in. But guess what? Southwest has this thing called the early bird check-in, where you can pay about $15, and you don't have to remember to check in. They will automatically check you in 36 hours in advance. So you get in before all the other peons, I'll call them, that are trying to check in 24 hours. You get checked in before them. It's especially great when the company pays for it. You don't have to pay for it yourself. You don't have to print your boarding pass early. You can print it at the last second because you're automatically checked in. Now, unbelievers, everything they do is not for this mission. Anything they do does not count for God's glory. But everything that a believer does should count for God's glory. So, I don't check in 24 hours in advance. I forget, as I typically do. And yet, I'm still number 28 out of 300 on a full plane. And I think, how can I use my early bird check-in for God's glory? So I'm number 28, I get a seat in the front of the plane, and I think, the Lord says, John, take your Bible out, stick it on your tray. So I pull my Bible out and I stick it on my tray, and of course, a lot of people look down and pass by. Don't use that as a way to keep a seat empty next to you on the plane next time by pulling your Bible out. But it's a full plane, so somebody has to sit next to me, right? But the point is this. We need to use every moment for the glory of God. Every early bird check-in, every lawn mowing, every meal that we eat, every conversation that we have should be for the glory of God. And I think about we had prayer requests for cancer and sickness and things like that. Everything we do should count for the glory of God. Look at the apostles here in the story. They were thrown in prison, right? And they were let out of prison, an opportunity to escape and get away. But they used it for God's glory. You know, as I was reading this chapter, and the reason I read this section out loud again is because I was just overwhelmed how big God is. We aren't big. I mean, I had 300 people on the plane. Nobody on the plane knew who I was. I would venture to say that there's not many people have heard of us as an assembly in the United States or in other countries. Nobody knows who we are. But we're part of God's mission. We're part of something big. And the apostles understood that here as well, didn't they? And they said, we must obey God rather than men. So that's the mission as well, right? We have the message. Jesus Christ was glorified. Glorified God the Father. So God the Father exalted and magnified His Son. That's the message. The mission is now for Christ to be glorified in all things. Christ is to be glorified in all things. Now, God the Father, let's take a look a little bit about how this comes about. God the Father is glorified in His Son. You don't have to turn to these verses. I'll just read a few of them. In Mark chapter 2, verse 12, it says this. If you remember the paralytic, the story, they were lowering the paralytic before Jesus through the ceiling of the house that he was in. And Jesus healed the paralytic. And here's what happened afterwards. It says, and he, that is the paralytic, rose up, and he immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified not Jesus, but they glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Jesus healed the man, and God was glorified. In John 13:31, this is at the Last Supper when Judas leaves to go betray Jesus. And it says, and when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. God is glorified in His Son. Everything that Jesus did on earth was to glorify the Father. The Father then, in turn, raised the Son and exalted Him above all things. So the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father exalts the Son. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this, therefore God has highly exalted Him, that is His Son, and He's bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, get this part, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when God gets the glory, the Son is exalted. Now, how is the Son magnified or exalted? We know that the Father magnifies and glorifies the Son. He is the one who raised Him from the dead. He's the one who seated Him at His right hand. He's the one who gave Him all authority and power. But God also exalts His Son through the lives of people like you and me. You believe that? God chose us to exalt His Son. The lives of the apostles here, when we read this section, they magnified Christ. Through the saints who have gone before us. You know, my son had a songbook this morning, and it said, property of, and you open it up, it's got the little of property of section down there, and it had Stuart's handwriting on it. It said, Stuart Henrich. The saints who have gone before us have magnified Christ. And people like you and me have the opportunity to magnify Christ as well. In John chapter 17, verse 10, it says this, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. In John 15, verse 8, it says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit and prove to be my disciples. You bear fruit and prove to be my disciples. We are, as disciples of Christ, as we magnify and glorify Christ, the Father is glorified. God wants us, faithful people, who are willing to use their money, their possessions, their time, to treasure Christ above all things. In Luke 9, verse 23, it says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. By denying ourselves, our wants, our desires, for Jesus Christ's wants and desires, He is glorified. I don't remember who said this, but I remember hearing a preacher say this line. He said, people like religion because it costs them a lot. But it doesn't cost them everything. People like religion because it costs them a lot, but it doesn't cost them everything. Following Christ costs everything. It may even cost your life. The apostles were prepared for that, weren't they? They went straight back out into the public in the temple as they were asked, prepared to give their lives if that was what was necessary. There's another saying that, and again, I'm not sure where this came from, but it goes like this. Daily Christian living is daily Christian dying. Now, of course, the dying here in mind is that we don't physically die every day, but the dying of comfort and security and health and family and friends and wealth, these things can be taken away from us at any moment. But any time Christ-exalting obedience is done, we honor and glorify Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. We talked about that a little bit in this worship service this morning, right? God, the great Creator, He created everything. In Romans 11:36, it says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You know, as a believer, we belong to God doubly, right? Twice. God created us. He made us. He made everybody. So everybody belongs to Him in that way. But as a believer, we were also purchased by the blood of Christ. So He made us and therefore owns us, but He also bought us with His blood. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, it says, "Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What is God's method of glorifying His Son? It's through the lives of everyday people like you and me. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Our lives are God's lives now. He calls the shots, right? If we listen to Him and listen to the Spirit, the witness in us, He decides what happens to our lives. Unbelievers, as I kind of mentioned before, unbelievers spend their entire lives trying to save themselves. Everything they do is for that purpose. They might do good, thinking that that's just what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do good, or maybe it's because they think it might help them get to heaven. Maybe they spend their lives saving for retirement. Again, not that there's anything wrong with saving for retirement. But they're saving for retirement to kick back and relax in the golden years, right? A Christian saves for retirement for the honor and glory of the Lord. Unbelievers work and play just like we do. We work and play. But when we do it, it's for the glory of God. You know, no matter what we do in life, whether we think it's a success or the world thinks it was successful or unsuccessful, if we do it for the glory of God, it's a success. In Philippians 1:20, Paul writes, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You know, in April 2000, two ladies by the name of Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80 years old. She'd been single all her life. And she poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, medical doctor. She was also pushing 80 years old, and she served at Ruby's side in Cameroon. But one day the brakes of the car failed, and they went over a cliff and were both killed instantly. Was this a tragedy? Was this a failed mission? Two lives driven by one mission to serve in the service of Jesus Christ? And of course the answer is no, this is no tragedy. This is glory. These lives were not wasted. They were not lives that were lost. Mark 8, verse 35 says this, For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." I'm reminded of a poem by C.T. Studd, and it says this. It's a long poem. This is just the main phrase of the poem, and I'm sure you probably heard this before. It says, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." You know, we always look to Jesus as our example, right? And we look at our example in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says this, "For the joy that was set before Him," that's Jesus, "the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." Isn't it strange to think that Jesus Christ glorified His Father on a cross? We don't always know how or when the Lord will ask us to do something to glorify Him, but you better be prepared for anything. In a book about John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific, It says, in 1606, a chain of 80 islands in the South Pacific was discovered by Fernandez de Quiros of Spain. In 1773, the island was explored by Captain James Cook and named the New Hebrides. Then on November 20th, 1839, two men from the London Missionary Society landed on one of these islands, John Williams and James Harris. Both of these missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals only minutes after going ashore. So the New Hebrides Islands were baptized with the blood of martyrs. And Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that He had claimed these islands as His own. You know, 19 years later, as the story picks up, John Patton, in spite of knowing of the dangers and the cannibals and the disease that was there, God told him to go back to these islands. And he went, and he spent 15 years on the islands with his wife. And here's what he wrote at the end of his 15 years. "I have claimed Annawa for Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God, the island of Annawa now worships at the Savior's feet." So which of these groups of missionaries had the more successful ministry? And the answer is, of course, all of them did, right? For the two men at the beginning, their service lasted mere minutes. But they were doing what the Savior had asked them to do. So whether we spend mere minutes or whether we spend 15 years glorifying God and our life is ended, it was not wasted. Our lives are God's lives. Our mission is God's mission. And His choice, whether it lasts for mere minutes or years or decades, that's up to Him. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, of course, as I mentioned, I was in Philadelphia this week, and anytime I go to a big city, I always like to go out and experience the city, explore, walk around the streets, eat at the local restaurants. I don't eat at the big chains when I'm there typically. I like to ride the subways, if they have subways or buses. So on Tuesday night, after I had taken enough of the software conference, I decided to venture out to the baseball game. The Philadelphia Phillies were playing the New York Mets. It was a great game for the Phillies. In the third inning alone, they hit 3 home runs. And the crowd was just in an uproar. And they went on to win the game 8-3. But you know, one of the most memorable moments of the game for me came when it was in the 5th inning and the players weren't even on the field yet. 3 men trotted out and they stood next to each one of the bases, first, second, and third. I was sitting fairly close to the field, so I could see each one had a medal hanging around their neck. And the announcer said this. He said, "These 3 men that you see standing next to the bases have all served in our military." And you, typically when you're a sporting event, anytime that's announced, everybody claps and cheers. But he went on. And he said, "This evening we would like to honor each of these men, because each one has received a medal from the United States government for their exceptional bravery for fighting in war for our country." You know, the entire stadium stood. They got to their feet, they cheered, they applauded. And they had a camera trained on each of these men, showing them up on the Jumbotron. And you could see the emotion in their faces as the crowd cheered. Then the Phillies players ran out onto the field and shook their hands. And you could see a couple of the guys wiping tears from their eyes just for the appreciation that they received that night. And you know, I couldn't help but think, what's it going to be like when we get to heaven? What's it going to be like? Is there going to be a standing ovation waiting for us with the crowds, the thousands and thousands and ten thousands of the heavenly hosts? Will all the Christians of the world be standing there as well? waiting for the big announcement. You know, I couldn't help but think of the story in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 recounts the Lord of the talents. And he has three servants, and he gives one of his servants five talents, and another he gives two talents, and to the last he gives one. Now the servant that he gave the one talent to, if you remember the story, he wasted his talent, didn't he? Buried it in the ground and didn't use it for the Lord. But the other two men used their talents to the fullest. And when the Lord of the talents came back and he learned what had been done, he said to the servants, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful. You had exceptional bravery. When I asked you to do something, you did it. You treasured me above all things." And what was their reward? He said, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." Can you imagine what that's going to be like in heaven? After the Lord welcomes us, will there be a standing ovation of the hosts of heaven for our exceptional bravery? Will we get choked up? I don't know. I don't know how it's going to happen. But I do know that it will be far better than we can imagine. Far better than a stadium of 50,000 people standing on their feet, cheering us on. You know, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards will be there. John Williams and James Harris will be there too. And I hope that I get to be part of the standing ovation for them. Not that I don't think I won't be there, in case somebody thought that. But to be part of the standing ovation, to welcome these men and women for their bravery. Let's use our lives to glorify God. I want Him to know that I treasure Him above all things. You know, the apostles didn't waste their lives, did they? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. You know, honor for the Lord is often dishonor in the world's eyes. Being found worthy of Christ is unworthy to the world. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faithful men and women that suffered for Christ, it says this: "Those who suffered for Christ, the world was not worthy of them." How often we try to be found worthy of the world, but let's use our lives and our efforts to be worthy of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be reminded that Christ is the treasure. Christ is to be treasured above all things. There is no joy or happiness that is lasting outside of Him. Everything that we do is to be for His glory and His honor. So I pray that as we read the story of the apostles and the faithfulness of the apostles, and we think of those who have gone before us and their faithfulness as well, I pray that we would also use every moment of our lives in service to the Lord. That whatever He asks, we would do. Whether it be something as simple as flying on a plane or being a missionary to another country, that we would be willing to do what He asks. And we ask these things now in His precious name. Amen.